On April 16th, 1858, 33-year-old Scotsman John G. Patton and his wife Mary set sail on a missionary journey for the New Hebrides Islands. New Hebrides is now Vanuatu, which we just prayed for in our pastoral prayer. This island in the South Pacific. Missionaries that previously reached the New Hebrides Islands were quickly driven away by natives, or sadly, some were killed. Trusted advisors that Patton looked up to warned him that should he follow through on these plans to go to the New Hebrides Islands, they said, "Surely you will be eaten by cannibals." Sure enough, Patton faced life-threatening and frequent dangers upon him and his family when he arrived. Listen to this excerpt from his journal as he described a harrowing night spent hiding in a tree as natives sought to capture and to kill him. Patton writes, "I climbed into the tree and was left there alone in the bush. The hours I spent there live all before me as if I were but of yesterday, as if it were but of yesterday. I heard the frequent discharging of muskets and the yells of the savages. Yet I sat there among the branches, as safe in the arms of Jesus. Never in all of my sorrows did my Lord draw nearer to me and speak more soothingly in my soul than when that moonlight flickered among those chestnut leaves and the night air played on my throbbing brow as I told all my heart to Jesus. Alone, yet not alone. If it be to glorify my God, I will not grudge to spend many nights alone in such a tree, to feel again my Savior's spiritual presence, to enjoy His consoling fellowship. If thus thrown back upon your own soul alone, all alone, in the midnight, in the bush, in the very embrace of death itself, have you a friend that will not fail you then?" As we follow Jesus Christ, many of us will never experience His trials. They've never experienced trials like John G. Patton experienced on the island of Vanuatu. Lest we think of moving to the ends of the earth as the only place where bold faith is found, though, in Colossians 3, verse 18 to 4, verse 1, we come upon a more, dare I say, boring, yet beautiful exhortation to trust the Lord in our relationships at home and at work. And as we read this, perhaps you will think, you know, going to the ends of the earth sounds more palatable to me than loving the spouse who grates on my nerves or respecting the boss who disrespects me. In fact, what I'm going to argue from this text is to honor the Lord at home and at work. Let me repeat that. Honor the Lord at home and at work. I invite you to follow along as I read Colossians chapter 3, verse 18 through chapter 4. Verse 1. "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your servants justly and fairly, knowing that you have a master in heaven." This is God's word. May He write its truths upon our hearts this morning. Two steps to this passage. Two ways we're going to divide it up. Honor the Lord at home and honor the Lord at work. Honor the Lord at home and honor the Lord at work. Undoubtedly, you perked up when you heard Paul's commands here. You say, "Well, what am I supposed to do with this?" To understand this text, we need to move back, not just to Paul's day, but to Adam and Eve and to their day. God gave Adam and Eve marriage to enjoy, to be a glad, mutually edifying covenant relationship with one another, free of conflict, rather rejoicing in God together. But Adam and Eve, the first marriage, this good and grand design of God, it was fractured because they sinfully rebelled against God. It was at that tree where they said, "Does God know better than we do? I'm not so sure." And like poison in a well, relationships that we inhabit are cursed by sin. Sure, they can be beautiful, but they can also turn ugly. Marriage designed to be a blissful walk in the garden of God's glory, many of you will resonate, can sometimes be more like a dance in a minefield. Yet in His grace, God has begun to piece the world back together again. Jesus Christ, He died for what? To atone for our sins. And He is resurrected. He has proven Himself victorious in conquering death, which is that terrible, terrible outcome of our sin. As Christians, when it comes to our sinful nature, our habits, our behaviors, our words, our thoughts, our desires, it is as if we have begun to receive life-saving treatment in the hospital of God's grace as the Spirit of God works in us and conforms us more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. And we live in the hope of the gospel that our souls will be healed and, yes, freed to sin no more. So by God's power, we are being healed, but we do in this life await that healing. We still deal with sin. We still deal with the symptoms of sin. And where do these manifest themselves more than perhaps anywhere else? In the closest relationships we have in life. So what does it look like to live in these perilous relationships with hope in the Lord? Well, in verse 18, Paul urges wives to submit to their husbands, which the whole notion of it might sound quite nauseating to you. And he calls husbands in verse 19 to love their wives and not be harsh with them. Look at these. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Friends, if you examine the Bible, you will quickly see that God has designed marriage and the home to function in a design where husbands have and fathers have spiritual responsibility for shepherding and leading the family. And his wife is a glad, given partner and supporter of him and with him, co-laborer in these shared goals of the healthy, God-trusting care of the family. Yet one of the great curses of sin is relational strife in marriage. Husbands that leave abusively, harshly, or simply absently. And there can be strife when relationships and roles within a marriage get muddied and conflict and animosity arises in the home because of sin in the hearts of both husbands and wives. But let's be honest. Paul's exhortation here, is it out of step with where we are in 2025? Would he have written something different if he had the benefit of 2,000 years of more conventional wisdom and understanding of gender roles and understanding of human flourishing than he had? I don't believe so. God's design for husbands and wives in marriage and God's design for what marriage is to exemplify, it traces not back to Paul's day in Colossae, but it traces all the way back to the garden and God's design with Adam and Eve. In fact, so often what you will see if you survey the New Testament and you see exhortations towards the home that might seem backwards or out of step, and you want to say, well, that was just Paul's day. But so often the authors of these exhortations, they appeal not to their contemporary day, but they appeal to creation and to the garden and to what God is doing. But you know, it's to be honest, there is something that would be scandalous about this passage. If you gave this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Colossae to an average citizen of Colossae in his day, the scandal would not be in verse 18. Rather, it would be in verse 19, where he says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." In Colossae, in Paul's day, women had basically no rights. Married women were understood to be the property of their husbands. They had no real recourse in cases of divorce or in cases of abuse or adultery. And on the other hand, husbands were privileged to treat their wives like property. Many husbands had multiple romantic partners as they desired, and the wife had no recourse to respond to this. And if a husband decided that he wanted to divorce his wife and move on from the marriage, oftentimes he could do so without any trouble, leaving her destitute without the social safety nets that we enjoy in our day. So in Paul's exhortation, he's bringing application of the gospel in the home, in the marriage, to the forefront, as he exhorts husbands and wives. So wives, let me ask you, do you respect your husband as he seeks to provide for your family? Do you seek to understand him as he tries to lead in the home? Do you pray for your husband and encourage him in pointing you and your children's hearts, if the Lord has given you children, toward God and towards his word? Husbands, do you listen to your wife and seek to understand her heart? Do you cherish your wife and put her needs above your own? Do you view your wife as a blessing of God's grace or as a headache to be negotiated? Now, I must pause at this moment. There are many of you that you are a Christian, but your spouse is not. This adds a layer of trickiness to your relationship with your spouse. Perhaps submission to your husband is challenging because your devotion to Christ, your commitment to his church, is regrettable to him. Or husbands, you yearn to see your wife become a Christian, and she says the best way that you can love her and that you can love your home is to stop trying to orient everything in your family around Christianity and the church. Brothers and sisters, may I encourage you that Paul writes and that our Lord Jesus understands with a heart towards relationships in marriage where spouses are not in agreement over to what priorities should be or over what the ultimate aim and goal of the marriage is. Paul writes with a heart of sensitivity, knowing that it is God's grace that carries us, and it is God's Son whose ear and whose heart is near to you as you navigate the trickiness and the trials of a marriage fractured by disagreement over the role of Christ and his word and his church in the home. So what do we do with these competing allegiances? What do we do with how we navigate this dance in the minefield? Seven times throughout this passage, the Lord is mentioned. You see it, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord, verse 20, children, obey your parents, for this pleases the Lord. Bondservants in verse 22, serve with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, knowing that verse 24, that from the Lord you will receive your inheritance. You are serving the Lord Christ. And then chapter 4, verse 1, masters, treat your servants justly, knowing you have a master in heaven. All of these things, Paul is giving these references to the Lord, knowing that our obedience, knowing that our trust in the Lord worked itself out in these close relationships, is ultimately not ultimately for the sake of those we are coming alongside of in marriage or in the home, but for the glory of God in our lives and in our marriages and in our work and in our homes. These exhortations are given in faithful application of the Lord Jesus Christ as the aim of all of our hearts and all of our behavior and all of our words and all of our disposition and all of our attitudes and all of our plans and all of our goals and all of our dreams for our homes. So our ultimate aim is obedient trust that honors the Lord with these relationships and with awareness that in this world, though it lives under the curse of sin, there will be difficulty navigating that narrow road that the Lord calls us to walk down in obedience to Him. Okay, proceeding ahead, look at verses 20 and 21. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. In verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Children and teenagers, do you roll your eyes at your parents when they are seemingly overbearing? Do you believe your parents don't know what they are doing, so you bend the rules? You reject the standards that they have set. You disobey when they are not looking. In the confines of your room or in the confines of conversations with classmates and peers? Do you believe that you have mom and dad outsmarted as they live still in a year that begins with a 19 and we are now a quarter of the way through the 20s? Well, look again at verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. If you consider yourself to be a follower of Christ, there is not an option of devotion to Christ and rebellion against mom and dad. Now, once again, the same rules apply where perhaps you follow Christ, but mom and dad don't, and so that's going to create some unique challenges in your home and in your family. But the exhortation here is to submit under the authority of mom and dad, for this pleases the Lord. Look at verse 21. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Dads, what standards do you expect of your kids? What burdens do you place upon them as they navigate school, as they navigate athletics, as they navigate extracurriculars? What are your goals that you have for your children? Are your kids more aware of your goals for them or of your gladness in them? Do they know your exacting expectations in the classroom or on the ball field, but not the joy of your laughter and enjoyment of them? This language of children being discouraged in verse 21 speaks of a dad who is rich in expectations, rich in admonishment, yes, rich in discipline of his children, but slow in gladness. So his children feel as if he is a taskmaster whose expectations he cannot meet and whose love they cannot earn. Dads and moms, let's resolve that for the expectations that we would have for our children, we're going to just see this in a moment that we should. For the expectations we carry, for every one time they know what expectations we have for them in regards to how they will behave or how they will conduct themselves or how they will perform, they're going to get 10 reminders of our glad joy in them. Not just told, you know I love you, but conveyed in laughter and in time spent, set apart for enjoying them in their youth. Years ago, Stanley Cooper Smith, who was a professor of psychology in the University of California system, he surveyed 1,738 middle-class boys and their families. And he began in the pre-adolescent period and followed them all the way to adulthood. And this long research project ended with three seminal findings. Those with higher self-esteem clearly knew that they were a source of pride and joyful interest from their parents. You catch that? Those who had high self-esteem knew their parents loved them and were proud of them. The higher self-esteem boys also came from homes that were noted to be significantly stricter in their approach to discipline. That might sound counterintuitive, but actually the ones who had lower self-esteem came from homes that were more wishy-washy in discipline and in accountability. But no, they grew up in homes where the most successful and independent young men grew out of homes that knew accountability and responsibility, and they were instilled with these traits as they grew up. And finally, the third finding was that homes of the boys with higher self-esteem were marked by both boundaries, but also freedom. Boundaries and rules and expectations and responsibilities and helping them grow up to take responsibility. But freedom to grow in their individual personality and to develop interests and see their personality grow without fear of ridicule. All told, the home became a nurturing environment where their little heart was tenderly cared for and their muscles and their bodies as they grew were trained to grow in taking responsibility and in growing in accountability and becoming the kind of adult that they needed to become. Does this not simply confirm the wisdom of Paul and the Bible on healthy relationships within the home? Now let's consider not only the home, but the workplace and our exhortation to honor the Lord at work. In verse 22, Paul transitions to bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart. I nearly said severity of heart, sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Paul transitions to bondservants, or your translation of the Bible might say slaves and masters. And you say, oh, wow, submission, Stephen, that was one thing, but now we're getting into slaves and masters. What are we going to do with that? Did Paul endorse slavery? Well, we would be unwise to think of this in the context of slavery as we know it that was a scourge upon America. For a few reasons. In Paul's day, slavery was not race-based, but was economically based. Somebody could sell themselves into service for another to pay a debt, and oftentimes that obligation would end when the debt was paid and they would come out of it, or they would be released from it. So it was not race-based, it was economically based, it was not permanent, it was at times, sometimes temporary. But slavery was also seen not as in severe of a light, as we know from, once again, slavery as we think of it, of African Americans enslaved under white slave masters, as we knew it in America. One such example of it not being as harsh as that example that we call to mind from our history books is Paul exhorts both slaves and masters in this letter to the church at Colossae. So the implication is both slaves and masters were members of the church together, which you would not have seen in the American South 200 years ago. And thirdly, the Christian church was incredibly small in size when compared with the vastness of the Roman Empire. Paul would be fruitless trying to overthrow something so vast as this common practice in the Roman Empire with letters to small fledgling churches. So what Paul is doing is he's not providing an endorsement to slavery, he's providing exhortation to those who were enslaved to masters, and how to live with hope in the Lord in the midst of their slavery. And how to do so knowing that the Lord sees them, and that one day they will be vindicated, one day they will be released, one day they will receive an inheritance from the Lord in their labors. He was simply trying to help Christians to live to the glory of God in the setting that they were in. So we look at this. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are earthly masters. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Verse 23, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Now, thankfully, none of us are slaves or bondservants. We enjoy more rights and greater prosperity than bondservants enjoyed in Colossae. But is there not great instruction for us? How quickly do you mock your boss? How quickly do you roll your eyes at another email or memo that comes across your desk, reminding you yet again that he or she is out of touch with how things actually get done? How much do your bosses prompt grumbling in your heart and disdain for those who are in authority over you? You remember how we had to look back at Genesis and Adam and Eve to see God's good design for marriage? Well, we also look back to Genesis and Adam and Eve to see God's good design for our work. What did God give Adam and Eve to do in the garden after he created them, before they sinned and rebelled against him? He gave them the garden to cultivate, to toil. He gave them labor to enjoy without the effects of sin. They worked the land. They enjoyed their labors. They were entirely unstained by sin. You might be flabbergasted to know that before sin entered in the picture, work was an enjoyable thing for God's creation. In fact, I could argue that in heaven we will work, but it will be enjoyable. It will not carry the curse of this sinful, fallen world. We were created to work. We were created to produce. We were created to cultivate. This is why we celebrate creativity in art and in media, and in all sorts of avenues that reveal creativity that has been given to us by God. We are created to heal, to bind up. This is why we celebrate nurses and doctors and those who can help those who have hurt themselves in order that they be bound up, in order that they be healed by the hands of those who are working for their good. We are created to learn. We are created to grow. This is why we celebrate teachers and those who impart knowledge to youngsters, that they might learn and grow and become more and more and more aware of all that God has done and is doing in the world and in His creation. So the pains of our labors are a result of the curse of sin that hovers over creation. And so Paul can exhort verses 22 and 23 because work itself is inherently dignified by God. If you manage assets in a bank, if you make sales day after day, if you build things with your own hands, if you produce a product that serves the common good, if you have skills that serve the health or the well-being of others, if you have any skills or traits or abilities that you do that serves the good of your neighbors and glorifies God in your labors, this is God honoring. And you can do these labors not to please a boss, but to please the Lord. Perhaps that's how you need to approach Monday, tomorrow. Not, oh my goodness, another week where I have to get along with this boss or these coworkers that are grating on my nerves. What if it's a week where you can help others by the God-given abilities He has given you and the God-entrusted place that He has placed you, and you can fulfill your work that He has given you, fearing the Lord and working heartily as for the Lord, as verse 23 says, and not for men. Our work is an act of worship. Do you realize that? My work is not the only thing that is an act of worship. Our work as God's people, wherever He has placed us, is an act of worship. So, I want you to see something in verse 23 and 24. Remember, Paul's speaking to bondservants or to slaves. But look at what he says at the end of verse 24. Or I'll just read all of 24. Knowing from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. What's this inheritance he speaks of? Bondservants are poor. It's the inheritance of God's perfect love and blessing through Jesus Christ poured out upon His people as their labors are brought to fruition. Perhaps not in sales or economic expansion, but in God's blessing of labors done well, solely because they are done with the hands that God has given us, with the skills that He has equipped us with, and with a heart that is set on trusting Him day by day. Your reward will not be the smile of a supervisor, but it will be the unending supply of grace and peace given to you by your Father who has equipped you with hands that He has given you that can build and that can work and that can create and that can serve for the good of others. How might your monotonous tasks be transformed if you're regularly reminded that you are serving the Lord Christ, as verse 24 says? How might you go that extra mile with the difficult student that you are teaching? How might you seek to do all things ethically and above board, knowing that you are working not to please a boss, but you are working in obedience to your Father? How might you speak to coworkers with kindness and honesty, knowing that you're not trying to put a smile on your face to avoid any run-ins with HR, but knowing that they are ones who need to hear and to encounter the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, and He has placed you in that place that you might be an emissary of His gospel to them? How might you give an honest tallying of the books as you serve Christ, knowing that it is better to be honest in our accounting than it is to be rich in the eyes of stakeholders? How might you glorify God in paying your employees and treating your employees in an appropriate way? How might you be encouraged if you are mistreated or overlooked in your work? You are serving the Lord Christ. The wrongdoer will be paid back, as verse 25 says, for the wrong he has done. But the one who is serving the Lord Christ, you can take heart that your work will find its completion, will find its fulfillment, not at the end of the quarter, but day by day, as you serve and you work in the manner the Lord has equipped you to do so. Bosses, masters, take to heart chapter 4, verse 1. Treat your bondservants, treat your employees justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Like this exhortation to husbands and fathers, this would have been the more controversial exhortation that Paul made. Understand, though, that you have that though you may be in charge in this life, you will give an account of your leadership in the life to come before your heavenly Father, who is your master in heaven. How do you treat those who are under your charge? How do you speak to them? Do you treat them with dignity? Do you use them as nothing more than a means to an end? You know what's fascinating? Paul calls all of us as employees to glorify God in our work. He says, you are serving the Lord Christ. And did Paul's labors not exemplify, or did Christ's labors not exemplify such a mindset? Faithfully, Christ served his Father, completing the work that he was sent to do. He was rejected and ridiculed by those that he came to serve, but he was faithful to the task all the way to the cross, and as Christians, we enjoy the blessing of Jesus Christ's faithful labors. But beloved, we can also take to heart in our work, knowing that he is still at work in us. As our hands work, Christ's hand is at work in us. So he is at work building his church. He is at work sanctifying his saints, and he will complete his labors. So you can labor in the classroom or in the boardroom or in the dark room or in the workroom or in the conference room or whatever room you work in, or maybe outside, not in a room. You can work at the work site knowing that every swing of the hammer, every changing of tires, every sandwich made, every investment researched, every customer spoken with, you are serving for the good of your fellow man and for the glory of your God. So remember what I read from John G. Patton's journals? Perhaps the nearness of God's presence with you that you will need to lean on this week is not because you're literally hiding for your life in the top of a tree, but because you're seeing that the Lord would have things for you. Correction that you might need to receive about how you honor him at home and in the workplace. May God give each of us grace in applying this. May he give us understanding that he has given us as the church to encourage and to comfort and to care for one another as we seek to honor the Lord at home and at work.